Good morning, Redeemer. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. Before we read our scripture together, I want to invite us into a brief moment of silence. You can go ahead and close your eyes. Wherever you are right now, physically, emotionally, spiritually, I'm just going to ask that you notice it. Notice your body in the chair. Notice your breath as it comes and goes. If there is anxiety, notice that. If there is distraction, name it gently. If there's fatigue and restlessness, don't fight that. Name it. You do not need to fix anything in this moment. You do not need to perform or impress. And hear the word from the beginning of Scripture. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Take a breath and let yourself be present to the God who already knows where you are this morning. Lord, we do know, you know. You know our frame. You know that we are dust. You know all these things that oftentimes we are too afraid to name. We pray this morning that by your word, you might show up into these places of our lives, these places of loneliness and isolation, these places of loss and fear, and that you might meet us in those places. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a line early in the Bible we hear so often, especially it often comes in the context of a wedding, right, or a marriage. And because of that, we can miss how radical that statement is. It's what I read a few moments ago. It is not good that humans should be alone. Now, up until this moment in the creation story, everything God has made has been declared good, right? Light is good. Land and plants are good. The animals are good. Humanity made in God's image is very good. The rhythm of creation is affirmation after affirmation after affirmation. And then suddenly, God looks at something in his perfect, unbroken creation and says, this is not good. Now that should stop us, cause us to pause, because this statement is not made after sin. It's not a consequence of the fall. It's not punishment. It's God naming something essential about what it means to be human. We were created for connection. Connection with the God who walks with humanity in the garden. Connection with one another in shared life and shared work. Connection with our very selves without fear or fragmentation. Connection with our created world, which cooperates with our work rather than resist it. Before shame, before hiding, before fear, God names isolation as not good, which means when we experience alienation, when we feel disconnected, lonely, unseen, even here, in this space, that it's not merely a like personal weakness or a private failure, which we often feel it is a sign to us that something has gone wrong for us at a creational level. We were not made for that fragmentation, that disconnection, that loneliness. And Genesis 1 and 2 show us a world ordered towards relationship. God speaks, creation responds. Humanity's placed in a garden, not the wilderness. They're placed there to cultivate and keep it. Work is meaningful, bounded, shared. Even the command not to eat from one tree assumes what? Relationship, trust, dependence upon God. So connection is not an add-on to human life. It is original, which is why Genesis 3 lands with such force. When we come to Genesis 3, everything changes, not gradually, not subtly, but decisively. The fall does not merely introduce moral failure to us, it introduces fracture. The story moves from creation and goodness to the one thing that's not good for us to be alone, to complete alienation. Adam and Eve eat, and the first thing that happens to them is shame. Their eyes are opened. They knew that they were naked. Now, this is not about physical awareness. It's about exposure. The realization that being fully seen by another human being, by the Lord, no longer feels safe. So they sew fig leaves together to cover. This is the first attempt in Scripture to manage alienation by managing appearance. The first instinct to being exposed is to cover, to curate, to protect. And we know this instinct well. And then God comes walking in the garden. One of the most astonishing details of the story, he doesn't storm in, he doesn't thunder just judgment from a distance, he walks. The same God who delighted in communion with humanity, the humanity that he made, still comes near. And Adam and Eve hide. Alienation takes root. God calls out, "Where are you?" Not because he lacks information, but because he's naming the rupture. He's inviting relationship. He's giving voice to this distance between him and his creation that now exists. And Adam answers, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." And so fear replaces trust. Hiding replaces presence. Self-protection replaces communion. And from this moment on, that alienation just spreads outward, touching every dimension of life. Now, Genesis 3 shows us that alienation is layered. First, alienation from God. God as the person that God is, the creator that God is. Fear in the alienation of distrust. Fear enters in where trust lived. Truth then becomes suspect. God's goodness is doubted. Second, alienation from self. Shame appears. Humanity is no longer at home in its very own body. Experience now, your body is experienced now as a problem to be managed rather than a gift to be received. Third, alienation from one another. The woman you gave me. Blame replaces mutuality. Relationship becomes adversarial. And fourth, alienation from creation. The ground resists. Work becomes toil. The world no longer cooperates with human flourishing. So this is not just a bad day in the garden. It is our origin story. The origin story of right now, where we sit, of our lived experience. And it helps us name something important. Alienation is not the same thing as isolation. Isolation, right, it can be circumstantial, geography. Like our kids just left, some of our kids just left to go back home after Christmas. There is isolation from them because of geography, illness, seasons of life. Alienation, on the other hand, is relational and it's spiritual. You can be surrounded by people and still feel profoundly alone, which is why our cultural moment is so confusing. We live in a world obsessed with connection, yet loneliness and fragmentation continue to rise at astronomical levels. And Genesis 3 explains why. Because connection is not the same as proximity. Visibility is not the same as being known. Expression of your identity is not the same as communion. When the underlying fracture remains, more contact does not heal the alienation. It often amplifies it. And that sets the stage for the deeper question. If alienation is this deep, right? If it touches God, myself, others, the world, what could heal that? And before we move there, Genesis 3 is not finished speaking, right? The fig leaves that Adam and Eve stitched together in Genesis 3 are easy to miss. They seem so small, so ordinary, a very quick detail in a very old story, but they may be one of the most important details in all of Scripture because the fig leaves are not simply about nakedness. They are about identity. They are about how human beings learn to live, move, be in a world where connection has been fractured. Adam and Eve don't simply hide behind a tree. They make something. They create a covering. They construct a way to move into the world that feels safer than honesty. The fig leaves are the first false self. The false self is the version of us we develop to survive our alienation. It's the self we present when being fully known is no longer feels safe. It's how we manage that fear, that shame, that uncertainty without actually healing it. And once you see it in Genesis 3, you start to see it everywhere. When connection breaks, when trust is lost, when shame enters in, we don't just withdraw. We might, but we don't just withdraw. We adapt. We evolve. We learn which parts of ourself are welcome and which parts of ourself are far too risky. We curate. We edit. We perform. Now, that false self can look many different ways. Sometimes it looks impressive. Sometimes it looks competent. Sometimes it looks spiritual. Sometimes it looks busy. Sometimes it looks agreeable. And sometimes it even looks calm. Now, I know this. I recognize it in myself. For a long time, one of the primary ways I learned to deal with my own internal anxiety was to become the laid-back one. That was my fig leaf. If I could appear, if I could move through the world unflappable, easygoing, relaxed, then maybe that anxiety underneath wouldn't be noticed both by others and by myself. Maybe it wouldn't even be real. Now, that version of me was not entirely false. There were true things about that, but it was incomplete. It was costly because the false self demands maintenance. You have to keep performing. You have to protect it from exposure. You have to hide anything that threatens that image you've created, and it's exhausting. Now let's pause here, Redeemer, and do a little inventory. What are some of your false selves? Now, I don't just have the laid-back one. I have many others. I also have this thing called, I call it the Savior. It's that part of me that wants to help and rescue and fix. Like, there's something good about that, but there's also something dangerous about it. What about you? You might be the achiever. You might be the victim. You might be the role player. You might be the withdrawn one, the apathetic one. You might be the independent one, the fixer, the angry one, the warrior. All of these can become ways we attempt to utilize to survive the world. Now, I want to be gentle here. Apart from the reconciliation that God offers us in Jesus, like these false selves can feel like the only way we know how to parent ourselves through life. But they reveal something. Like they reveal that alienation is not just the feeling of being distant. It's the fear that if we were fully known, we would not be held, kept, cared for. Our emotions, our intensity, our questions, our failures, they would be too much for someone else. Too much even for God to stay with. And so alienation grows where we are unsure whether anyone will keep us once we're fully seen. Now, what's important to note, and I got this in between services, this is the bonus of being in the second service. This is from Rob Alexander, actually, through Ryan Newcomb. Those fig leaves that Adam and Eve used had a toxicity to them that caused, as they covered themselves and sewed them together and put them on their bodies, it was actually like poisoning them. This is what the false self does. It feels like it's helping. It feels like it's protecting, but it's actually poisoning. And this is why our alienation so often shows up to us. How do you know that you're living out of a false self? you are fatigued. Not just emotional fatigue or spiritual fatigue, but even physical fatigue. When you're living out of a false self, connection feels dangerous because real connection would require exposure. And so you have to move in such a way through the world that you're always, almost like the kid filling the holes in the wall with his fingers. Too many holes, not enough fingers. So we stay busy. I love that Seinfeld where George, like, to give the false self impression that he's busy, he just acts angry all the time, right? And so he's just always angry. And so anybody that walks into his office, they look at George, oh, he's really busy. I better not bother him right now, right? We stay productive. We stay needed. So many of us in this room, the need to be needed is our false self. We stay impressive, but we're not known. And one of the reasons this feels so familiar is because we don't just struggle with this as individuals, we also live inside powerful cultural stories about who we need to be to survive, to be happy, to live free. And those cultural stories feed our false selves, give us honors and glories for those false selves. And they work for a while until they don't. And Genesis 3 is unflinchingly honest about where fear leads. After Adam admits that he hid because he was afraid, God asks, "Who told you you were naked?" And that question is doing deep work. God is exposing the story. Adam is now living inside. Something has shifted, not just Adam's behavior, but the very makeup and way he understands himself. Fear has become his interpreter of his reality, of himself. And fear always distorts. So, when fear governs our inner life, we begin to believe that being fully seen and known and held by someone else will ultimately lead to rejection, punishment, or abandonment. So we manage, we perform, we construct selves that can survive in the presence of others and even in the presence of God. And that's why blame enters so quickly. When my false self is attacked, my natural response is blame. The woman you gave me, the serpent who deceived me. And blame just becomes another fig leaf, another attempt to deflect exposure, another way of preserving the self when connection feels threatened and none of it, Redeemer, works. Like the fig leaf does not restore our intimacy. The hiding does not remove our fear. The blame does not heal the fracture. So what does God do next? One of the most astounding truths in Genesis 3 is that God does not respond to human alienation by withdrawing. He draws near. God names sin honestly. There are consequences. The fractures introduced by the fall are real and lasting. Genesis 3 does not minimize the damage. God, though, does not abandon his people to their fig leaves. Instead, Scripture tells us that God makes garments of skin to clothe Adam and Eve. Now, this is a foreshadowing of both the cross, but also the new and real and true self that Jesus provides us. God does not shame them further. He does not leave them exposed. He does not leave them to the toxins of their fig leaves. He does not say, "You made this mess, you deal with it." He covers them. And something has to die so that they can be clothed. Blood is shed so that the shame does not have the final word. Even here, right at this moment of judgment, grace is already doing its work. Remember, Adam and Eve do nothing to receive this gift other than hide and cover. God does not endorse the false self. He he replaces it. The fig leaves were thin and fragile and toxic and temporary, and the garments God provides are durable, given, received. This is the first hint in Scripture that alienation will not be healed by our effort, by our creation and curation, but by divine initiative. And then God speaks the promise, right? Genesis 3:15. The proto-evangelion, the first gospel, God turns to the serpent and says, that seed of the woman that will come, that seed will be wounded, but it will crush the serpent's head. That first gospel word, the announcement, alienation will not win, fear and shame will not define humanity forever, the true self will be restored. And then Genesis 3 is not just the story of our alienation. It's also the beginning of our restoration. God is already at work to undo the broken, which brings us to Jesus. The incarnation is the ultimate act of God drawing near. God does not save from a distance. He enters into our condition. He takes on our flesh. He knows rejection and misunderstanding and loneliness and betrayal from the inside. Jesus lives his life without fig leaves. He does not perform for approval. He does not manage his image. He does not protect himself through self-curation. And at the cross, something decisive happens. There at the cross, Jesus is stripped, exposed. Not because he has a false self to expose, but because ours is being exposed at the cross. The illusion that we can cover ourselves, save ourselves, perform our way back into communion with God is undone by the cross. The cross tells the truth about us. We cannot heal our alienation by managing it. But the cross tells the truth about God. He does not leave us exposed. Scripture tells us that those who belong to Christ are clothed in what? His righteousness. A true self is given, not achieved, not constructed, not managed. And the resurrection confirms it. Shame doesn't have to define us. Fear doesn't have the final word. Alienation is not the end of the story. The false self is born in fear, but the true self is born in grace. Because the gospel does not end with an individual healing, it moves towards what? Restored communion. Towards a people who are no longer hiding, no longer performing, no longer managing their worth. This matters, especially in a culture like ours. We often imagine salvation primarily in personal terms. My guilt, my forgiveness, my peace, my relationship with God. All of that's real and precious, but it's not the destination. It's the beginning. If Genesis 3 shows us how alienation spread outward, fracturing our relationship with God, with ourselves, with one another, with the world, then the gospel moves in the opposite direction, against the grain. Grace gathers what sin has scattered, and restoration moves towards communion. This is why on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prays the way he does. In John 17, he lifts his eyes and prays amongst those who would betray him and leave him. He prays for what? Not for escape, not for ease, not even primarily for protection. He prays for connection. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us. An astonishing prayer. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be abandoned. He's about to be stripped and shamed and killed. And in that final moment, he prays that his people would not live fragmented lives. He prays that alienation would not have the last word. Jesus not merely pray that we would believe the right things, that he prays that we would belong, that we would be drawn all of us together into the very life of God, and that very union that we have with Father, Son, and Spirit would be the same union we have with one another. And so John 17 names the healing of our alienation as what? Participation. I and them, you and me. Not explanation, not self-mastery, but a shared life. I want to move towards closing here. There's a small, strange film that Judson and I watched this last week called Punch Drunk Love. It gives us a picture of alienation that feels almost invisible, like Adam Sandler plays Barry Egan. Barry isn't alone in the obvious ways. He has a family, coworkers, routines, but nothing quite connects and no one quite connects with him. His sisters speak over him. Conversations slide past him. His emotions, in response to that, either totally disappear, the withdrawn one, or they erupt, the angry one. That alienation, not being absent, but being unheld. Early in the film, Barry stands alone in this massive warehouse. It's an echo chamber that sounds like his inner life. And out of nowhere, a car crash happens, and this small harmonium spills out into the street, protected, and Barry sees it, grabs it, drags it inside, and he begins to play music on the harmonium. The music's fragile, slightly dissonant, but for the first time, Barry's interior world has a voice. But that harmonium doesn't save him. Hear this. Expression alone doesn't keep us. It takes another person to stay long enough for that sound to be received. Barry eventually meets Lena. They don't meet through a clever or romantic setup. They meet awkwardly, almost accidentally. Barry doesn't know how to speak smoothly, and Lena doesn't pretend that he does. What's striking is that she doesn't pull away from the awkwardness. She notices Barry's intensity, his anxiety, his strange pauses, and instead of treating them as red flags, she treats them as signals. She slows the pace. She gives him time. She stays present. Lena also doesn't rescue Barry from this alienation. Instead, she accompanies him from inside it. When Barry feels overwhelmed, she helps him regulate, not by correcting him, but by staying calm herself. When he struggles to name what he feels, she offers words without taking over. When he fears that his intensity will drive her away because it drives everyone else away, she stays long enough to prove otherwise. She does something incredibly simple and incredibly rare. Lena's not afraid of Barry's inner life. She begins to keep him, to know him, to hold space for his fear, his desire, his confusion, so he doesn't have to hold it alone. And that's why Barry begins to change. Not because he becomes less strange, but because he becomes less alone. Now, near the end of the film, Barry finally confronts the people who have exploited and humiliated him. This is the same man who earlier could barely speak, who dissolved under pressure, who tried to manage his loneliness through control and avoidance. Nothing about Barry has suddenly become impressive, but when he speaks, there's a steadiness. No more posturing, no more threatening, no more trying to prove anything. He simply says, "I have a love in my life, and it makes me stronger than anything you can ever imagine." Now, Barry isn't claiming confidence in himself. He's naming the difference love's presence from the outside has made. Not strength as dominance, not strength as controlled, the strength of being held, kept, known. What Barry receives in fragments through Lena, hear this, Redeemer. Jesus prays for us in fullness. On the night before his death, Jesus does not pray we would be removed from the world. He prays that we would be held, kept, known from in the middle of it, both by him, by the Father, by the Spirit, and by one another. Father, keep them in your name that they may be one. The great fear beneath alienation is not pain. It's the fear that I'm going to be left alone. And so Jesus prays that we would be held together, held in God, kept, included, held. And this is where Ebenezer, this series, comes into focus. Ebenezer is not just a stone of memory, which we talked about last week. It is a witness to presence. Thus far, the Lord has helped us means thus far, we have not been abandoned. Thus far, we will be kept, Barry's story hints at this. Healing comes when someone bears his inner chaos with him, forgive it, yes, and heals it with what? Presence. And John 17 declares something much stronger. Christ himself bears all of us into life with God, the life of God. We're not just remembered, Redeemer. We are included. All that we are, all those false selves and messy parts of us and all the things you hide, all those vulnerabilities you can't have exposed. It's not the cleanup routine and then you're allowed in. It's that all of you, and God invites all of that in. And what this means is that healing, if we're going to experience healing from these fractures, this alienation, it can't remain private. It's where the church comes, the church matters. Not as a program, not as a performance, not as a place where, you know, we bring our most impressive selves, but as a community where our fig leaves can finally be laid down. The church is meant to be a people shaped by the truth. God already knows us fully and loves us anyway. A place where we can be honest then, because of that reality that God restores a goodness to us that is creational and tells us it's not good still for us to be alone and invites us in and loves us anyway as we are, that place where we can be honest then because of that gospel truth about our fear, our anxiety, our doubt, our failure, knowing that in Christ I will not be discarded and hopefully through his people I won't as well. Now, that kind of community doesn't happen automatically. It happens as the gospel moves in us from alienation to connection, not just vertically with God, but horizontally with one another. And this is why, key, Jesus says our oneness is missional. He adds that prayer in John 17, they may be one, as we are one, I and them, you and me, so that the world may believe. In a fragmented world, genuine communion is a sign of resurrection life. So here's the invitation. If Genesis 3 teaches us anything, it's that alienation thrives in secrecy. Shame grows in hiding. False selves are strengthened when they are never named. And the invitation of the gospel is not to try harder to connect, to force vulnerability, manufacture intimacy. The invitation is simpler and harder. It's come out of hiding, Redeemer. That might mean naming your fear. It might be acknowledging your false self. It might mean letting someone see what you've worked so hard to manage. And maybe not all at once and not perfectly, but honestly, because Redeemer, in Christ, you are already clothed. You don't draw near to God by performing. You draw near to God because he has already drawn near to you. The same God who walked in the garden after the fall now walks towards us in Jesus. The same God who clothed Adam and Eve now clothes you in the true self of Jesus. Alienation is real. Damage is deep, but it's not final. We're not made for isolation. We're not made for hiding. We are made from the beginning for connection. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes. And just in this moment, I'm just going to ask you to do something risky with the Lord. Would you reveal your false self to him? He knows. Maybe this is a naming of principle of naming it to yourself. Would you name it and give it to the Lord? Would you take that step of trust today and name the ways you are curating who you are to your very self, to your very God, and to others? Father, we ask that you would meet us in this place of confession, of acknowledgement, that you would remind us that you are already at work, that grace has been on the move way before we were even here. and grace will make us whole. Grace will allow us to strip off the false selves that we live with and to live truly at the foot of the cross, receiving your mercy and grace, believing in it, so that we might show up for one another, connected and whole, and that connection and wholeness might be an impetus for our witness in the world. That is the story we're meant to be renewed by. Help us, God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen.